We are in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. After the opening chapter submerged us in the greatness and sufficiency of Christ, our author gives us the first of five warnings throughout the letter to pay careful attention to our salvation, past, present, and future. And that's kind of the perspective we're taking as we look at these chapters of how we pay attention to what the Lord is doing. So let's look at our text and see what we see. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 1, says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, you have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you,' and again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Here am I and the children whom God has given me.' Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." In November of 1979, a large passenger jet with 257 people on board left New Zealand for a sightseeing flight to Antarctica and back. Unknown to the pilots, however, someone had modified the flight coordinates by a mere 2 degrees. This error placed the aircraft 28 miles to the east of where the pilots assumed they were. As they approached Antarctica, despite safety regulations, the pilots descended to a lower altitude to give their passengers a better look at the landscape. Although both were experienced pilots, neither of them had made this particular flight before, and they had no way of knowing that the incorrect coordinates had placed them directly in the path of Mount Erebus, an active volcano that rises from the frozen landscape to a height of more than 12,000 feet. As the pilots flew onward, the white of the snow and ice covering the volcano blended with the white of the clouds above, making it appear as though they were flying over flat ground. By the time the instruments sounded the warning that the ground was rising fast toward them, it was too late. The airplane crashed into the side of a volcano, killing all 257 passengers on board. Now, in the wake of that disaster, analysts have cited a number of issues which culminated in the tragic loss of life. There was the inconsistency in the destination coordinates. There was the unexpected whiteout in the path of the plane. There was the fact that the pilots allowed their personal experience to give them a false sense of security on a trip they had never taken before themselves. And there was the fact that they were flying well under the legally allowed altitude in order to give their passengers what they figured would be a better view. A few small errors and choices led to incredible disaster that day. And according to the Holy Spirit, our spiritual lives can mimic that of Air New Zealand Flight 910 if we don't pay attention to our salvation. William Barclay, in his commentary, says, "For most of us, the threat of life is not so much that we should plunge into disaster, but that we should drift into sin. There are few people who deliberately and in a moment turn their backs on God. There are many who day by day drift farther and farther away from him. There are not many who in one moment of time commit some disastrous sin. There are many who bit by bit and almost imperceptibly involve themselves in some situation and suddenly awake to find that they have ruined life for themselves and broken someone else's heart. We would do well to be continually on the alert against the peril of the drifting life. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying to us throughout the book, and certainly in this chapter, as he continues centering his discussion on the person and work of Jesus Christ. He reminds us as hearers and readers to not neglect our salvation. As we know, there are, you know, if you've been in church long enough, you know that there are three parts or components to salvation. We reference them theologically as justification, which is the moment you become a child of God, you surrender your life to the Lord, you become born again. Then there's sanctification, the ongoing process of the Lord saving and transforming us in this life. And then glorification, the future completion where God fully saves us from our own mortality and sin, and we are made perfect in His eternal presence. And so, as Christians, we talk about those things, but we can kind of think of them as the sort of three stages of salvation. Not that we're partially saved now, but saved in the past is justification, saved in the present as we're being sanctified, and one day we will be finally fully saved and glorified in the future. And so there's sort of a past, present, and future context there. Here in our passage, the author addresses all three contexts of salvation, and he challenges the hearers to not neglect it. Then scholars point out that the words he uses in verse 1 suggest a nautical analogy. The Greek word for give earnest heed and the Greek word for drift away in the original language are sailing terms, which should cause us to think about how we're sailing in our salvation today. Or if we use our analogy from a moment ago, how are we flying today? If I'm flying towards a destination, how's it going today? Am I on track? Am I on course? Am I flying with purpose according to the regulations that I've been given towards the proper coordinates? That's what's explored in these verses. First, in verses 1 through 4, the author directs our attention to salvation in the justification sense. Now, as I look around, I'm confident that all of us have surrendered our lives to Christ, that we've each experienced that past salvation. We're born again. We've been made children of God. So these four opening verses are not necessarily for ourselves in direct application, where it says, hey, don't neglect this salvation, because if you do, it's going to be recompensed. He says, if you neglect this, man, you're going to be in some real trouble. So that's not really for us, since we haven't neglected the justification phase of salvation. We've given our lives to Christ. And so more for us, they are a reminder of the great need that unsaved people around us have. The people around us are in real dire need for that first phase of salvation, that justification. Because as he points out here, the wages of sin is death. Every transgression will receive a just reward, verse 2 says, unless those sins are purged by Christ on behalf of an individual. And so we know what's coming. You know, again, using our analogy, we know that there's a mountain in front of their flight plan. We know exactly. They may not realize it, but we're saying, man, you're headed to Mount Erebus. You're going to smash into it, even if you don't see it. And so we can't afford to have a casual attitude towards evangelism. We need to remember to preach the gospel so that people can have their sins forgiven before it's too late. You know, for us this morning, sunrise as Christians is a reminder of God's faithfulness and His mercy. But for the unbeliever, today's sunrise is a sign that they are one day nearer to judgment. And so let's not drift in evangelism, but move forward with purpose in that regard. In verses 5 through 9, the author directs our attention to the future. We're reminded of our ultimate salvation, when we are removed from this temporal life, fully glorified in eternity. And specifically, he talks there about how in that future kingdom, God will put all things under the subjection of Jesus, and how we, as God's people, will also be a part of His rule and reign in His kingdom. This is an incredible part of the Christian life and our future hope that I personally often forget. I kind of forget pretty often that this is part of the plan. The Lord says, hey, I'm going to establish my kingdom, but you're going to be a part of administrating that kingdom. In His power, Jesus is going to assign me some corner of His kingdom to serve and rule with Him in. And we learn from the New Testament that our actions and our faithfulness on this side of eternity determine the reward and responsibility that we receive on the other side. It's a very interesting arrangement but something to remember. Some of the parables most clearly illustrate that arrangement. And as I serve here, as I show myself faithful in small things to the Lord here in this life, the Lord translates that into reward and responsibility in his future kingdom. On one level, I find that a little bit nerve-wracking, if I'm perfectly honest. And I read those parables where, you know, the master's talking to the different kinds of servants, and you're like, oh man, I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be the guy that buried something in the sand. But it's also a really incredible thing to motivate us and look forward to. It's a great set of coordinates to live our life by, to fly towards as we live out our days today. As I live my life, I should be flying toward that specific destination that the Lord has input into my flight plan. This life on earth isn't meant to be a pleasure cruise. We're headed to the new world on purpose in search of incredible treasures that have been promised to us. It's kind of like Columbus, but knowing where we're actually going and knowing that there really is treasure there waiting for us. So Columbus, you know, is not a great analogy because he didn't really know where he was going. He thought he was going to the Indies. And he thought, well, we're going to get there and there'll be bars of gold all over the place. And that wasn't really accurate. On the other hand, we do know that there is going to be streets of gold waiting for us and rewards waiting for us and crowns and opportunity and responsibility and reward. And we know exactly where we're going, and so we should coordinate our life to get there. As far as I know, despite his flaws as a navigator, Columbus didn't say, it'd be great to find the New World. It'd be great to find a route to the Indies. But, you know, I hear the beaches in France are really great this time of year. So let's just stop there first, us and the other two ships. And, you know, if we eventually make it across the Atlantic, even better. But let's kind of just take a little pleasure cruise. That's not what he did. Columbus was thinking, okay, I've only got this much time to get there, or we're all going to die. And so we got to get there, you know, and he sailed towards a destination. And so as I'm reminded about God's kingdom and my part to play as one of his people in his kingdom, the question is, am I full steam ahead? Am I moving forward toward that ultimate destination, or am I neglecting my faithfulness as a servant and as an investor in the kingdom of God? Am I neglecting that phase of my salvation, that glorification phase where I will be finally and fully made complete? If we find ourselves thinking, well, what does it matter? I'll be a file clerk in the kingdom of heaven. You know, after all, it's heaven. Any reward is good with me. You know, hopefully we'll read God's word and snap out of that, because the Lord really doesn't respond very well to servants like that in the passages we're given about this topic. And we understand why. You know, if somebody was going to the police academy or the military or, you know, something important like that, we, as a culture and as individuals, we wouldn't want him to go up to his sergeant and say, what is the bare minimum I can do to pass? I want to be a policeman. What's the least amount of effort I have to put forward for you to give me a badge and a gun? We look at that and we think, no, that's unacceptable, soldier. You know, you shouldn't be shooting for the bare minimum, because a real man doesn't shoot for the minimum. A real man runs to win. A real man wants to be a profitable servant, not a worthless one. And so we've got to remember the future glorification that we're headed toward. The chapter closes out in verses 10 through 18. It highlights our present salvation, that context, that period of sanctification we find ourselves in. In verses 10 and 11 specifically, it talks about that we are being sanctified. God is bringing us to glory, as we've seen. And as we live this life, we don't want to miss out on his sanctification, because the sanctified life is the better life. I think sometimes we, you know, think about the sanctified life or the Christian life, and we associate more of the suffering, more of, you know, the what the world would say we're missing out on. You know, we kind of start buying into those lies that the devil's been telling all the way from the Garden of Eden, that, man, the Lord is trying to cage you. He's trying to, you know, deplete you. And this sanctified life, it's just not really what you're looking for. But the truth is, the sanctified life is the better life. Jesus is faithful and merciful and gracious to his people. And here in these closing verses, we see that as we allow sanctification to happen in our lives, the Lord is able to bring us freedom from the bondage of sin. He's able to bring us freedom from the fear of death. He's able to bring us freedom from condemnation. And he says, you know, what I'm doing is sanctifying your life, setting you apart so that you don't have to feel that fear. You don't have to feel that condemnation. You don't have to feel, that terror about your life. You don't have to be trapped by those addictions. You don't have to be afraid of death any longer, because Christ wrested the power of death away from the devil, and he gives us victory over it. On top of that, as we pay attention to our sanctification, the Lord is able to aid us as spiritual descendants of Abraham. We can help in our he can help in our struggles and in our temptations. And so when life becomes cloudy and we can't see ahead, the Lord comes to our aid. When we're hit with an onslaught of temptation, the Lord empowers us to overcome and flee that temptation. As we pay attention to this present salvation, that sanctification process, the Lord is able to introduce victory and aid and mercy into our lives in profound ways. You know, the human reasoning and mindset approaches God and says, "All right, Lord, if you save me, if you get me out of this jam, I'll serve you. I'll go to church every week." I mean, we see that depicted in movies and sitcoms and the popular culture. But that mentality is backwards. The Lord says, no. You surrender your ways and your days to me, and I will do this work in your life. I'll justify you and sanctify you and glorify you, and I can introduce that fearlessness and that victory and that aid into your life. And as this chapter points out, Jesus partook of our humanity so that we can partake of his eternity. But if we're not on course, if we're drifting, if we're unmoored, slipping farther away from God, then that work he wants to do is going to come to a halt in our lives. And so this morning, I'd invite all of us to partake of Christ. Taste and see that he is good. Don't neglect the future we're looking forward to and working toward. Don't neglect the present sanctification that God wants to bring into your life. Pay attention. Move directly forward toward that new world. We can't afford to ease back. We can't really afford to take our salvation for granted. We've got to moor ourselves to the Lord so that we can receive what we need for the trip we're making today. Amen?